Let's turn in our Bibles together now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 this morning. We began working our way through this book back in September, and we come to the conclusion of the letter of 1 Thessalonians this morning. We also are, of course, celebrating Christmas this morning, thinking about how Jesus Christ has come into the world. You know, he came in his advent to bring the hope of salvation unto eternal life. But of course, that hope of eternal life isn't fully realized, is it, until his second advent. And actually, throughout this series in 1 Thessalonians, we've seen again and again how the first coming of Christ at Christmas is connected with the second coming of Christ on that last day. In this book, 1 Thessalonians, as we've seen, it's all about how we as Christians ought to live in hope in light of the second coming. Living in hope is what we've called this series. So in a season here where we're celebrating the first coming of Christ, we conclude this book by thinking about the second coming of Christ. And before I read the passage for us, let's pray again and ask for God's help. Pray with me. Father, we're so thankful that you, in your mercy, are a God who has not left us to figure you out on our own. You have not left us to figure ourselves out or even figure this world out, but you, in your great grace and great condescension, have stooped down to communicate to us in a way that we can understand, even through your providence, made it so that we have your scriptures in our own language. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for how it teaches us and corrects us, how it trains us in righteousness, how it makes us to be equipped for every good work. And Lord, as we think together this morning about your word, and as we desire to become more and more like the perfection that is coming to us, we pray, God, that you would spur us on, that you would encourage us with your word, that you would teach us from your word, and most of all, that you would lead us to your Son, Jesus. Father, show us more of Christ. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. Well, follow along with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inerrant, sufficient word. May he write its eternal truth in all our hearts. We come to the close of this letter here this morning, and like many letters written by the Apostle Paul, we see kind of his final greetings and a couple last instructions. Paul here actually closes the letter by referring to a couple themes he's discussed earlier in the letter's body: personal holiness, brotherly affection in the church, and of course, the second coming of Jesus. One scholar calls this last section the Rodney Dangerfield section of the letter, because it often doesn't get any respect. It's easy just to quickly skip over these last few words, isn't it? Paul says, brothers, pray for us. The apostle asks for the prayers of the people to sustain his ministry. He says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. This customary greeting in the ancient world, it was used to express mutual affection. And the command here is probably a way of telling the church to continue in their love and their care for one another. He says, have this letter read to all the brothers. Probably meant as a protection against division in the church, as a way of promoting peace and unity among them. And it's just interesting, different sermon, different time, but it's just interesting that Paul writes, even as he pens portions of the New Testament, he seems to have this growing, blossoming sense of the authority that his own apostolic words carry for the church. But of course, the most compelling statement here in this text is the benediction, or the prayer, in verses 23 through 24. We're going to focus mainly on those verses this morning. You notice there that there are two parallel prayer requests that Paul prays for this church. First, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And then second, really another way to state the same thing, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ends this letter by praying for the blamelessness of the Thessalonians, the completion of their sanctification. The term blameless, here it means faultless or without blemish. It was a term used in the Greco-Roman world, especially to refer to people of extraordinary civic consciousness, people who had no outstanding knock against their character, no scandal on their reputation. And how can we not have in the back of our minds that great and rich Old Testament image of the spotless lamb? See, for an animal to be sacrificed according to God's law in the Old Testament, it needed to be an animal without any imperfection. So not a speckled or spotted lamb, not one with some disease or some disability, but an animal that was perfect, a spotless, unblemished lamb, pointing us, of course, to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would die for the sins of the world. Completely blameless in his moral purity. That's the idea before us. And all of this raises this great question as we close this book. Are Christians really blameless? Paul says, may God keep you blameless. God's word here is giving us hope that we will be kept blameless, implying that we who call on Jesus by faith really are blameless. And so is it true that Christians are spotless and perfect like those lambs in the Old Testament? I ask this for a couple reasons. First, because certainly critics of the Christian faith will be quick to point out that most Christians are anything but morally perfect. The world will tell us, and they are quite right, are they not, at times, that Christians are anything but blameless. And there's often a good bit of truth in this. All of us are full of imperfections, but sometimes Christians can be downright nasty, can't they? Now, I also ask this question, are Christians really blameless? Because there are some Christians who seem to want to glory in our sinfulness so much that they say we can never actually do anything morally good or actually obey God in a way that pleases him. So you will hear people like this quote that verse from Isaiah, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And they will say the only thing we can really do is believe. We can't do anything good. There are still other Christians who will teach various forms of perfectionism, that we can and should become sinless in this life. So there's all kinds of confusion, both inside and outside the church, when it comes to this idea of blamelessness. And all of that is not even to mention the very real nagging doubt that so many sincere Christians feel. Look in your Bibles at the last verse we left off with last week, verse 22. Paul says there, abstain from every form of evil. Kind of a comprehensive command, isn't it? Don't ever sin. And it's enough to make the sincere, conscientious Christian hear this imperative, and you would understand how they would feel discouraged. Because we know that even though we love the Lord Jesus, and even though we believe his word, the truth is, we don't abstain from all evil, and we do continue to sin. So are Christians really blameless? How ought we to understand this? Well, we need some theological categories to help us answer this question. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is to think together about how the Bible's theology helps us navigate the confusion. The first answer I want to give to this question this morning is this. I want you to consider what I'm going to call the mathematics of the gospel. After we consider the mathematics of the gospel, we're going to get to the mechanics of the gospel. What I mean by that is the mechanics of the gospel. How is it that Christians are made blameless? How does it work? But before we get to that, we're going to focus on the mathematics, meaning Why can Christians call themselves blameless? Why are they called blameless? We have in view here this objection. Christians are mean, angry, flawed, morally wrong. How can God's word call us blameless? And I say the mathematics of the gospel because the answer here comes from that great center of what was accomplished at the cross. Where when we think about the gospel, we understand we are sinners, rightly deserving the just wrath and punishment of God for our sins. We are far from blameless. And so how can God's word call us blameless? Well, it's not all spelled out here. I understand that. But the math equation, the mathematics of the gospel says this. That all the blame that we deserve for our sin was when Jesus went to that cross, it was placed upon him. Theological word for this is imputation. It was credited to him. And then there's a reverse side of that act where God placed our sins on Jesus. The reverse side is that through faith, when we place our faith in Christ, his righteousness, his blamelessness is credited or imputed back to us. So there's a double crediting, a double imputation that happens. And it's not some mere legal fiction, is it? And this is what is so gloriously wonderful about the cross. Is that Christianity proclaims that we really are free of any and all blame of our sin, though we have sin. Because when Jesus died, his death was sufficient to fully pay for all of our sins. So that there is not one ounce of judgment that can come against us. There's not one charge that can stick against a Christian. Martin Luther would fall into fits of worry and discouragement. When Martin Luther began to understand the gospel, he would imagine the devil coming and hurling his sins at him as accusations. And once he understood the gospel, he would say to the devil, "Oh, yes, all those and more. You've forgotten some." And then he would say, "Praise God through the Lord Jesus. He's taken all my sins, past, present, and future." I've been reading this little book called Thoughts for Young Men with our high schoolers here in the church. And I think they've graciously allowed me to be included in the category still of young men. Written by J.C. Ryle. And we read this week this chapter called The Sinfulness of Sin. Oh, what a cheery, bright chapter for the Christmas season, The Sinfulness of Sin. And in this chapter, Ryle makes this point. He says, if you want to understand how bad, how wicked, how awful, how sinful sin is, if you want to grasp the sinfulness of sin, you need to look not just at the most wicked deeds ever committed in the earth's history. You need not only to look into the depths of your heart, but where do you look to understand the sinfulness of sin? Ryle says you look at the cross. Because it's there at the cross, isn't it, where we see the penalty for what our sins actually cost. When we see that judgment of God poured out on Jesus, when we see how he suffered, that's where we see the due penalty of sin and therefore start to grasp the wickedness or the sinfulness of sin. And then Ryle in that chapter, he quotes that Good Friday hymn, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," which says, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." The point is, if you want to understand the sinfulness of sin, you look at the cross. We don't make up the idea of forgiveness in Christianity just to make ourselves feel better. We don't convince ourselves that we are forgiven so that we can posture ourselves as holier than everyone else. No, the truth is this. At our core, apart from Christ, we are just as bad as everyone else, if not worse. But the cross says all of our guilt is taken away and atoned for. Our debt really is paid. It's not just swept under the rug. And so all the blame that should have fallen on us fell on another. It instead has fallen on him. These are the mathematics of the gospel. They show us that our blamelessness, for us to claim to be fully forgiven of sin, it is not a moral or legal fiction. Our blame is taken away by Jesus. The Apostle Paul calls us blameless because in Christ we really are blameless. Praise God. These are the mathematics of the gospel. I want to spend more time with you this morning on the mechanics of the gospel, not just the mathematics. So we turn from the question, why is it okay that we can call ourselves blameless? Well, because the math equation checks out. To a separate question, how does it work? How do we become actually blameless? Because you and I, in our lives right now, we are far from blameless if you measure our records of right and wrong. How are Christians made blameless? I'm sure many people have said this. I attribute it to R.C. Sproul, who was once asked, R.C., are you saved? And he gave a threefold answer. He said, well, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And what he's saying there about salvation, we can also say about sanctification. Sanctification is the process whereby we grow in holiness. And so we can say, just like salvation, we have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. It takes us back to our text. These three subheadings under this idea of the mechanics of the gospel, that's what I want to walk through with you. So first, if you are in Christ, you have been sanctified. You have been sanctified. This may be a new category for some of you. And theologically, this is the category of definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification. That means when you come to Christ, when you turn to him in faith and repentance, something actually happens to you whereby you are made holy. The theologian Dr. John Frame, who I can't quite claim as my professor, he retired the year before I started seminary, so I didn't get to take him, but I love him. He defines it this way. He says, definitive sanctification is a once-for-all event, simultaneous with effectual calling and regeneration, that transfers us from the sphere of sin to the sphere of God's holiness, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. So often when we're distinguishing justification and sanctification, we say justification is a point in time, once for all act, and sanctification is an ongoing gradual process. That's true, absolutely. But here what we're saying is that at that moment of Christian conversion, there is also a once for all definitive work of sanctification that happens to you. You are set apart as holy. You are counted blameless. This does not mean you are actually made fully blameless in that one moment. But this is why, isn't it, that Paul is able to say throughout the New Testament that when Christ died, we died with him. When he died for sin, we died to sin. This is definitive sanctification, our death to sin. It involves this clean break with our sinful ways. Doesn't mean that we, in a moment, become sinlessly perfect. But it does mean that in Christ, when we come to him, God breaks our bondage. He breaks our slavery to sin so that it has no more dominion over us. Just like he freed the Israelites through the Red Sea, out of Egypt, out of their bondage. Definitive sanctification frees us from our bondage to sin. And yes, there's some overlap here between definitive sanctification and regeneration. But this is where God imparts to the Christian a new heart, gives us a reorientation of the mind, the will, and the affections. And some of you may have a clearer memory or testimony of this than others. That's okay. But some Christians, you will talk to them and they speak of their conversion and they will tell you, oh, it just flipped. I wasn't perfect, but I had new appetites, new desires. The things I once loved, I now hated. And the things I once hated, I now loved. It's definitive sanctification. Now, Certainly, this sets us up with an incredible motivation and incredible resources to go then and pursue actual growth and holiness. But before we get there, just want to give you a preliminary application. How does definitive sanctification apply to the life of the Christian? Well, one thing we ought to pause and say is that we can rest in our sanctification. I know that sounds weird because you think of your sanctification as something that is not yet complete and ongoing, and we'll speak about that in a moment. But understand that when God saved you through Christ, he called you holy. He set you apart as blameless. And you have this objection in your own heart, don't you? When I look at my life, I don't see blamelessness. I see ongoing struggles with sin. Absolutely, yes. But here's the truth. You look not to yourself, you look to Christ, because in him you have been sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You ought to think, Christian, I have been sanctified. Even though I still struggle, I have been sanctified. Jesus has transferred me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And I am now counted holy by his blood. I am now empowered to become more like him because God has made me holy. You have been sanctified. Second, you are being sanctified. You are being sanctified. This is what we already referred to. This is what we call theologically progressive sanctification. Progressive, meaning it progresses. It goes on. It is gradual, even lifelong. Progressive sanctification is the reason that as you read through your New Testament, and even as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians, you find all kinds of moral commands, imperatives. Live this way. Do this thing. Resist these temptations. Because you are not only called blameless and set apart as blameless, but you are actually now, through the working of the Holy Spirit, empowered to increasingly be and become more and more blameless. One of the key verses in this entire book is 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. Considered it some weeks ago. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul uses the term there in the progressive sense. How do we know that? Well, because he goes on to list moral commands for how he wants this congregation to grow. Conform yourselves more and more to God's will. Growth in personal holiness. And then here in our text this morning, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. We will get to the completely part in still a few minutes. But we know in this life we're not there yet. And so progressive sanctification is this work of God where by his Spirit he enables us to become more and more like the image of his Son. And I can't remember if I've shared this with you before, but the best illustration of progressive sanctification I've ever heard is, I think, originally from Paul Tripp. And he says, sanctification is a lot like walking up a flight of stairs while you're playing with a yo-yo. Because what is the yo-yo doing? It's going up and down. Just like in your life, your fight for personal holiness often goes up and down. But if you're doing that while you're walking up the stairs, what's also happening? Well, the trajectory is upward, isn't it? And these are incredibly precious truths for the believer that though we stumble and slip and backslide, we get back on and we keep fighting in the Christian life. And what we will see, maybe we don't see it so clearly over a span of days, but as you persist in the Christian life, what you will see, and you can believe this is true by the power of the Spirit, what you will see is that slowly, progressively, gradually, but eventually and surely, there will be an upward trajectory in your life of holiness, in your struggle against sin. Because God is at work. It's like walking up a flight of stairs with a yo-yo. And one of the things we feel here as we think about progressive sanctification is we feel this tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Do you feel it? Even when I read the verses, may God himself sanctify you completely so that your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in chapter 4, Paul commands, God's will for you is to be sanctified, therefore do this. Well, am I to do it, or is God guaranteeing that it is going to be done? And the answer, of course, is both. Classic text on this tension is what Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He writes to that church, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So there it is, imperative command. Do it. Work it out, church. Because, Paul says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Bible says the reason, Christian, you are to get after it in your own sanctification and growth is because the sovereign God of the universe, by the working of the Holy Spirit, is working in you to make it so. And just as God ordains and appoints the end, that you shall be sanctified, he also ordains and appoints the means that he will accomplish that great work through your great work, your effort, your toil, your labor in this life. But notice whose power this is all dependent on. Paul doesn't say, "May God aid you as you sanctify yourself." He does not pray, "Lord, would you help them as they try their best to make themselves holy?" No, we fight, we toil, but that is not because it ultimately depends on us, but rather expressly because it all depends on God and God working through our efforts. We see this illustrated for us over and over in the Bible, but think with me just about Old Testament Israel. Was Israel holy? Can we say that the Israelites were blameless? Well, if you know anything about the story of the Bible, the Israelites were not blameless. Far from it. But what were they? Well, they were, in fact, the holy people of God. They were distinct from the nations. God saves them out of Egypt, and he establishes them as a people, a light on a hill. And then God also commands them to be and to become what he has set them apart to be. God made them holy, but they were to make themselves holy. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together. And look where Paul takes this in verse 24. Do you see how he grounds his encouragement in the faithfulness of God? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He is indeed working out his good purposes. And he will keep you blameless. He will fully sanctify you. Hebrews 10:14, one of the best verses on this, says, "For by a single offering he has perfected," hear that verb tense, "he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Oh, I love it. So much richness in the verb tenses. That God has perfected. He has done it. Who has he perfected? Well, those who are being sanctified. The has been true and the is continuing to become true coexist. And we have to hold these two in tension. And I think this answers so much of the confusion about sanctification that Christians are prone to. There was a movement in the late 19th century called Keswick theology. And you don't need to know that term, but you still see vestiges of it sometimes today that taught a form of perfectionism. Keswick theology called people to the higher life or to live the victorious Christian life. And the idea was, after you've experienced some second blessing of the Spirit, you will achieve a state of perfection. Sanctification will be completed in this life. And so the great slogan of Keswick theology, you've probably heard it before, even if you didn't know its roots, was "let go and let God." And it was this passiveness in sanctification because it was rooted in a theology that said we do not need to apply effort. All we need is this second blessing of the Holy Spirit so that we have this higher experience. But friends, the Bible does not call us to a higher experience of the Spirit. It calls us to the experience of the Spirit who is given to us when we place our faith in Christ. You need to have this tension. Yes, God is sovereign. He is working out his purpose. And yes, you need to put effort into your growth and holiness. A second error that I think this theology helps us avoid is to think that there is an inconsistency between moral effort and justification by grace through faith. The thought, which is out there, is that trying to obey God and pursue holiness is incompatible with trusting in the finished work of Christ. So you will hear things like keeping this command, say, loving my neighbor. Well, that's something I could never do because I'm a sinner. So I think the biblical command should be an occasion for repentance, and I just need to turn to the cross again for forgiveness. And so the only work a Christian is to be doing on this view is the work of repentance and faith. And it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds very spiritual to say any imperative in the Bible is only there for me to say I repent and I believe and I trust Jesus. That's all I do. No works. Well, it's certainly true that we can't keep God's commands perfectly. And it's certainly true that we should repent and turn again and again to the cross. Friends, it is not true that God gives us commands in Scripture merely as occasions for repentance, or even merely as opportunities to turn to the cross. No, he gives us commands to obey. Love your neighbor doesn't just mean repent of how poorly you have loved your neighbor and believe the gospel. No, it means go and love your neighbor. And listen, we need to rest in this, that God is far more engaged in and far more committed to our sanctification even than we are. God wills that you be holy, so much so that he makes you and calls you holy. That's definitive sanctification. And so much so that he expects you and empowers you to become holy. That's progressive sanctification. And even so much that he then ensures that you will be holy. You have been sanctified. You are being sanctified. And now finally, you will be sanctified. You will be sanctified. We can maybe call this final sanctification. That's not a technical term. But see the time referent here in verse 23. Paul is explicitly thinking of the coming of Christ and the final judgment. Be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is now the eighth reference to the second coming that we've seen in this letter. The idea is this: God has set his people apart to be holy. He is working in them to make them holy. And when he comes back, when Jesus returns, he will complete his work and he will show them to be actually, finally, perfectly holy. Notice the two adjectives here in verse 23. Sanctify you completely, and then your whole spirit and soul and body. Those two adjectives are related. There's a little bit of a wordplay in the Greek holoteles and holokleron. They're somewhat synonymous. The first one there, completely, I think this is well rendered in the ESV. The first adjective modifies the you that is being sanctified, and thus it describes the prayer of God that he will sanctify the Thessalonians completely. The second adjective, whole, it modifies this composite subject, spirit, and soul, and body, and thus describes Paul's prayer that God would preserve them, preserve their whole being. Now, we could rabbit trail here. A lot of people want to spill ink on this threefold description of the human person, spirit, and soul, and body. Paul is not writing this text to get into the technical divisions of what makes up a human being. Most of the time, he will simply speak of humans as body and soul. The reason he uses this language is to communicate the idea of all of you, completely, wholeness. That this idea is no part of you will be left unsanctified. When Christ returns, we will become holy through and through. Not just in our inner spirits, but also in our bodies. All of our thoughts made holy. All of our desires and actions will all be made holy at the second coming of Christ. And so, in this way, we will be kept, Paul says. You have been called blameless. You are becoming blameless. You will be kept blameless on that last day. And do you see how Paul is encouraging this church? As we've seen throughout these weeks, For various reasons, the Thessalonians were nervous about the end of the age. They were worried about the day of the Lord. They were fearful of whether they would face the wrath of God when Christ returns to the world. And so can you feel the comfort here? That Paul says, no, you will be kept blameless. You will stand blameless at the final judgment and pass through it unharmed. It will happen, Paul is saying. Paul doesn't write here, guys, I know you can do it if you try hard enough. He doesn't say, you can do it because I and the other apostles are praying for you. No, Paul grounds our sanctification and Paul grounds our perseverance in the only one who can grant real assurance. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. As he says elsewhere, again in Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Do you realize how much of an aid this is to you in your battle against sin and fight for holiness? Listen, if you did not have the assurance that all the sin in you one day was going to be eradicated, would you have any hope to fight? I'm so thankful for the forgiveness of my sins. But if I thought I was going to have to eternally deal with my own profound disappointment in myself and have to keep on being forgiven again and again, if I didn't know whether the record of my sins against me would stand or not, I couldn't stand it. I wouldn't have hope, wouldn't have motivation to press on. See, this book, as we've said, is all about living in hope. Here's the hope. He will surely do it. That's the hope. And so picture this scene at a wedding. The best part of a wedding is, of course, when the doors open and the bride comes out and is escorted down the aisle. And as you watch the bride come down the aisle, she, of course, is dressed all in white. She's spotless and flawless. She spent hours getting ready. There's not a single hair that's out of place. And not take anything away from brides. You know where the best place to look at that moment in a wedding is? It's at the groom's face. The best part is looking at the groom's face. Often they'll tear up or just have a look of sheer joy. Because as that bride is escorted down the aisle and presented to that man, she is then given away to him to be his forever. That this pure and spotless bride is escorted down and handed over. At the very end of the Bible, we'll read this in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Here's the scene at the very end of the scriptures. The church of Jesus Christ comes and is presented as a bride to Jesus, a pure, holy, spotless bride. And I have to imagine the look on Jesus' face is one of sheer joy. Like that groom waiting for his bride to come down the aisle. You know, this is the hope of the baby born in the manger. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Oh, look, the peace and the joy and the comfort of Christmas is not just that the baby was born, but it's in what that baby will accomplish and what he will secure and what he will do for his people. The hope of the baby born in his first advent is that he is coming again in his second advent to forever be with his people. This is why Paul ends this book with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The standard goodbye in ancient letters was, be strong. Interesting. Paul doesn't say, church, be strong. He says, grace be with you. The free, unmerited favor of God be with you. That is, your blamelessness, your perfect sanctification, your holiness with which you will be presented to Jesus on that last day. It is all a work of God's grace. Our growth and our maturity and our holiness, it is dependent ultimately on the grace of God given to us and at work in us. And so just as the apostle opened this letter in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, "Grace to you," he closes the book with this reminder that it is all of God's grace. So friends, hold together. Would you hold together, especially at Christmas, that the first coming of Christ is connected with the second coming of Christ? Because at that second coming of Christ, he will complete the finality and the fullness of our salvation, where we are presented to him in white robes of righteousness and in splendor. And all of it is not because of our work, but because of his grace. Let's pray together. Father, what more can we say, Lord, that your grace is incredible and wonderful and amazing and matchless. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is of your grace through and through from beginning to end. And God, we pray that this hope, this confidence, this assurance that you are working out your purposes in our lives to one day make us perfect, even though we are not perfect now in this life. We pray that you might empower us more and more to live lives of dying to sin and living to righteousness. Pray it all in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.